it is important for us to know that consecration to God is only possible because God revealed Himself to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, as I showed you again last Sunday from Romans chapter 5, He died for the ungodly. You were not godly people, you were wicked people. If I sit with you individually and talk about wickedness in a personal way, I wonder if you can really describe your wickedness. Naturally, we are very proud people. Naturally, we are very prone to think of ourselves as very nice people. But it'll be good for us to reflect on our wickedness. How wicked has been your wickedness? Not just the wickedness before you converted to Christ, before you became a Christian. Think of that wickedness, your rebelliousness, your sinfulness, the ugliness of your shame and sin, for which the wrath of God is upon wicked sinners. Think of your wickedness before you were confronted by Christ. And then think of your wickedness now after you have become a Christian. You're still struggling with or even indulging in remaining wickedness and sinfulness. Christ died for you, the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for the righteous. Christ died for the ungodly. And because we know Christ, we can be consecrated to God. But one of the things that we believers have tended to forget is that we don't get enamored by Jesus. We don't get enraptured by Jesus. And the hymn that I had chosen for us to sing before this message, I want you to turn to that hymn. Just as the other hymns we sang, it's about Jesus. So consecration to Christ is about Jesus. Now don't close your Bibles. I haven't forgotten that I asked you to open your Bibles to chapter 24 of Joshua. But now also, at the same time, open your Bibles to that hymn which we just sang. And maybe some of you didn't sing. And it talks about all for Jesus, all my beings, ransomed, powers, all my thoughts and words and doings, all my days and all my hours. And I wonder if anything came to our minds as we even sang that statement, all my thoughts. The first verse, second line, all my thoughts. The word all is there, and thoughts, words, doings. But then it's the hymn writer, who happens to be a woman, Mary James. She understood the meaning of being enraptured by Christ. And in verse 3, she writes these words, since my eyes were fixed on Jesus. Since my eyes were fixed on Jesus. Who are you looking at for encouragement? Who are you looking at and getting discouraged? What's your focus? Since my eyes were fixed, it's glue that doesn't come off. Since my eyes were fixed on Jesus, I've lost sight of all beside. You can look at the words there. So enchained my spirit's vision. It's the inner eyes is chained. So I don't get encouraged or discouraged by people. Jesus enchains my spirit's vision looking at the crucified. And so she continues to write in verse 4, "Oh, what wonder, how amazing, Jesus, glorious King of Kings, deigns to call me His beloved, lets me rest beneath His wings." Are you enraptured by Jesus? Joshua chapter 24 reads thus. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to the people, to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers of lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abram, and of Nahor, and they served other gods." I hope you realize that Terah, and Abram, and Nahor served idols. Chaldea, Ur, was the place where he lived. And in that situation, serving pagan gods, having no clue that he was rebellious against the God of heaven, God called Abraham. Verse 3, "Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river Euphrates and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt, and I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out." In those first 5 verses, Joshua traces the history of the children of Israel recorded for us in Genesis chapters 11 right up to Exodus chapter 15. And then from verse 6 to 13, he's recording and reminding them of their history from the middle of Exodus to chapter 22 of Joshua. "Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and he came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. And then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, rose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you, so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hevites, the Jebusites, and I gave them into your hand. And I set the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. you eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, the passage for consideration this Lord's Day, verse 14 onwards. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. Wow, what a promise. But Joshua is not an ordinary servant of God. He's not like most pastors tend to be. Anyway, he is now about 110 years old and he's going to die and go to heaven anyway. So he might as well hit them hard. 19, but Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. For He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. Hear it, and they respond thus. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua still maintains the right attitude, as a pastor should. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord your God, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and he set up it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, the stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that He spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely, not with me, against or with the Lord your God. And Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. They buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Please be seated. There are important words even after this verse, which we will consider as we close this morning. But I have a 6-page download from resources on the internet on the Amorites, the Moabites, Shechem and Gaash, where Joshua was buried. If you're interested, then you can give your names either to get a photocopy of that 6-page article, or if you want it by email, I can just send you an email attachment of that article for background information on the gods whom they served and the gods of the Amorites and the people who were known as the Amorites and the Moabites, and then this place Shechem where Joshua had gathered the people, verse 1. And it's also mentioned again in verse 25 for Shechem. And then Gash, where Joshua was buried. But I looked at the text and I looked at several translations in the English language, and I chose for my title the translation that is in the ESV, which in verse 15 reads thus, "And if it is evil in your sight, in your eyes, to serve the Lord." It seems evil to serve the Lord. And that's a very peculiar statement to make to the people of God. It seems evil, wicked, wrong, sinful, something that we despise. It seems evil. Look at the text. It seems evil in your eyes to serve the Lord. This is recorded for our instruction and benefit. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. So is this passage. It must be profitable for us. It is not worthy of a Christian to read the Bible and not profit from it. But it's a peculiar thing that happens to us Christians. We read the Bible and we don't benefit from it. The evidence of that benefit and profit is not evidenced in our changed lives. Or we change in spasms. We change when we hear a good message, or we have a mountaintop experience in Scripture Union camp or a YFC meeting or an EU discipleship camp, or some fiery speaker comes, or you read a nice book and you have a woman's meeting or a men's meeting and you think, wow, this is good, and for 5 minutes you change, you know. And then you take back those habits of laziness and casualness and frivolity. In fact, most Sunday mornings, Lord's Day, worship service is evidence of our not really evidencing benefit. Because as soon as the service is over, our conversation is about everything else except the message. It's peculiar. It's not interesting. It's peculiar. Could add other descriptive words to that experience in DCC and in most other churches. Now last Sunday, I called for repentance, and I think starting from the elders downwards, there needs to be evidence of repentance in DCC. I really think so. I really think also that each one of us must stop looking at somebody else. Really, as that old spiritual song has it, "It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer, standing in need of revival and restoration and repentance. Not my pastor, not my elders, not my brother, not my sister, but it's me. I stand in need." This message must not, and last week's message, or any other message, or any other reading of any book or written message or download from the internet which speaks to you, and certainly not the reading of the text of Scripture, should be bringing to your mind and attention somebody else. Oh, I got to share this with somebody else. Pick up the phone and tell them, "You've got to read this. This is for you. I was thinking about you. This just suits you." But the first person that it must hit is me. So we look at verses 14 and 15. And my first point is the command to be committed. Joshua, having called the people, traced their history from the call of Abraham to date. He doesn't pull his punches, he doesn't pull back, he doesn't cower. As he sees the crowds in front of him, he is not going to please them. He's not trolled by the fear of man. And he's not beating around the bush. He comes straight to the point. Now, therefore, if you know your history, now, therefore, become a kind of person who really knows your history. Unfortunately, we forget our spiritual pilgrimage to date. So, I want to ask you to remember from where you came. And you can add, and there's no problem with that, you can add your secular history. You can add your family background. You can add all kinds of things. Last week I told you about the privilege I had of entering into the personal intimacy of the heart of my dear friend, Steve Fernandez. I wrote back to him and told him I had done that I had shared with you. And how he sobbed before God and me as he spontaneously wept in prayer and said, "Thank you, God, for saving me from this." And I want to ask you and call you to that kind of remembrance. Reminisce. Steve kept saying, "This is sheer nostalgia, Chris. I am so nostalgic. It is too much to remember what God saved me from. This land, mass of possessions. This was my background. I'm crucified to this." Where have you come from? What did God save you from? Note it down, please. Don't just think about it. Write it down. For a memorial. If you look at this passage, not counting chapter 23, there is a long section, 15 long verses of recalling history. God brought you to this day. Now, therefore. And he gives this call for commitment, this command, in fact. It is not a recommendation. If you know God has saved you because Jesus died for you and you were nobodies, and even if you were somebody, in terms of spiritual life, you were nothing. God saved you. Then you are bound to do and make this commitment. There's this three-pronged necessity, verse 14. And look at it very quickly. One, fear the Lord. Fear. Be afraid of God. Not just respect Him, but be afraid of God. The only way you can be possessors of the fear of God is to know the attributes of God. So, high in your priority list must be a study of the attributes of God. By next Sunday, you should have at least 100 attributes of God. Not only memorize, but dig out through personal study. It's easy these days. Just do a Google search, attributes of God, then go through each attribute, Google search, you'll get masses of information. Study it and possess those attributes for yourself, then think of that old spiritual when he talks about crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble at each of those attributes of God. Study of it. Don't fool around with this message. Fear the Lord, number one. Second prong of this necessity is serve Him. If you study the New Testament, but I'm sure it's the same with the Old Testament, the words serve and worship are used synonymously, interchangeably. So serve the Lord and worship the Lord are equal. You can say they are two sides of the same coin, or you can even say they are the same thing. Serving God and worshiping God is not some activity that you do in terms of being involved in the Mukti Yojana project or going out and doing evangelism. It's primarily a heart that is so surrendered to Christ, so filled with the glory and the beauty and the majesty and the splendor and the radiance of the Lord Christ. You are so enamored and enraptured with Christ. You don't only just feel worship, but you live surrendered. And like Mary, whose sins were much and she was forgiven much, she comes with the alabaster jar of ointment and pours out a whole year's earnings. Disciples look and say, "What a waste!" Jesus says, "She's done right. One whole year's salary, how much is that for you? Pour it out at Jesus' feet. Pour out your life in worship, love." I hope you see those words. Fear the Lord and serve Him. Serve Him in sincerity. Sincerity means genuinely. Genuinely. And in faithfulness. It's not just genuinely, but faithfully. Faithfully means consistently. Be faithful. Don't be unfaithful. Don't do it for one day. Stay faithful in this being enraptured with Christ. And then thirdly, in this three-pronged necessity to be committed, he says, put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. There has to be a cutting off in very real terms. There has to be a cutting off of your past devotions. Because gods are symbolic of devotion. Your heart is meant to worship, have affections. Cut off all your previous affections. Don't think of gods, because yesterday, as I was sharing this with some people from some other churches, one of them looked at me and said, "I don't worship any idols. Why are you telling me this?" And he was pulling my leg on a serious matter. But about it, you don't worship idols, you don't worship Mother Mary, you don't have all these Hindu gods, but you have affections for games, for entertainment, for money, for respect, for alcohol, drugs, whatever. cut it off. It's a command. Cut it off. Put away. All three are given as a commandment in verse 14. You know your history, now therefore, number one, fear the Lord. Number two, serve the Lord in sincerity and faithfulness. And number three, cut off, put away all your devotions of the past. Come clean. Now, application. Make a list of things you have to come clean, cut off from your life. Do it now. Don't just think about it. You know, the problem with most of us is we think about it. And by the time the service is over, there are so many other things poured into our brains in our conversations with each other. We forget what we were thinking about when the sermon was being preached and God was bringing conviction. Write it down. Don't think you are too big, too old, or too young. What are you going to cut off from your life? What are you going to put away from your life? Put it down. And then, very pointedly, Joshua comes with these three words. Serve the Lord. Fear the Lord. Serve the Lord in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away all your other devotions. And then he summarizes this threefold necessity in the command, serve the Lord. Which helps me to understand that serving the Lord means fearing Him. Serving the Lord also means to worship Him and be enraptured by Him sincerely and faithfully. And serving the Lord also means cut off from my life all that steals away devotion from Christ. Now let's look at it more carefully as we turn to verse 14. Holding to the tail end of verse 14, serve the Lord. That's the tail end, the summary statement of all that Joshua commands them to do. Verse 14. Serve the Lord. And then into verse 15, he says there's a motivation. You look at that statement, in some translations it says, I've forgotten all the other translations because I'm so full of this, if it seems evil. What other translations do you have? Undesirable. There is a calculation idea in this statement. If it is, there is an assumption in this statement. And that assumption is made by Joshua. And it's a true assumption that the people who are listening to him, called the people of God, don't really care about serving the Lord. It's not natural to the people of God to serve the Lord. But there's also an assumption that comes very clear upon the people themselves that they are very casual when they think about serving the Lord. So to break through a casual reflection, Joshua says, you think through this and I'm giving you a very huge idea. Compare devotion to God with your devotion to your own pleasures. And that is the comparison of evil versus good. Something despicable to something good. When you contrast serving the Lord with something despicable, you can see that it's a huge contrast. If you choose, you are choosing something miles apart from your natural affections. Something that is foreign to your natural affections. You don't really have this kind of mindset. We were born in sin. We got born again from sin. But somehow sin keeps clinging to us. There is remaining sin in our lives, and part of that remaining sin's biggest job and work in our lives is to rob affection from Christ. It's covered up in activities, it's covered up in words, it's covered up in hypocrisy, it's covered up in masks. There is no genuine, sincere, faithful affection for God. So Joshua not only says, you know, if it seems evil, you think, and perhaps you will allow yourselves to understand that you really naturally despise God. Turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 10 onwards. It says, there is no fear of God. There is no one who seeks after God. In fact, Romans chapter 3, he says, the poison of asps is under our tongues. We are deadly, poisonous with our words also. Even the so-called righteous words can be deadly, poisonous. And I know that Romans chapter 3 is describing the unconverted, but if we think of remaining sin is as sinful as any pagan sin. Sin is sinful. Let's not think that believer's sins are less poisonous than the unbeliever's sins. My sin is never righteous sin. Sin can never be good sin. And in my heart, if there is remaining sin, even as a believer who is in the process of being sanctified, and my affections for God are tainted by that evil sinfulness. It seems evil in your eyes, in your estimation, in your eyes, in your estimation, in your calculation. No wonder if there's a choice between church camp and a vacation, some of us will choose a vacation. If there's a choice between paying $1,200 per person for the church camp and paying maybe $12,000 to buy the new TV, I might buy the new TV. How many of us miss church things or godly things because we have some other reason? Just think of the empty chairs in DCC and wonder, where is everybody who's missing? And when you miss church, why do you miss church? And we can go down in our analysis of our own behaviors, our own motivations, our own attitudes. Why don't you read your Bible? Why don't you pray? How's your personal life and purity and thinking patterns? What do you do with your money? Our lives are corrupted and full of rational compromises. If it seems evil in our eyes to serve the Lord. Having said that, I turn to the New American Standard Bible translation for the next phrase, choose for yourselves today. Because for me, that is what stands out. Choose for yourselves. Don't choose for somebody else. please, for goodness sake. Pastor, don't choose for your congregation. Congregation member, don't choose for somebody else. Spouse, don't choose for your spouse. Parents, don't choose for your children. Children, don't choose for your parents. Choose for yourselves. And then, don't choose because somebody else chose. You stand by yourselves. Choose for yourself, regardless of what others do. Peter was restored to Jesus in John chapter 21. The next section is a very fun section for me, because Peter looked at the one whom Jesus loved, who was also following, and said, "Lord, what about this?" He said, "If he is to remain until I come, that to you, mind your own business." You know, even as I share this, you may be thinking, yeah, Peter's like that. You are like that. And you choose for yourselves. It was very interesting application of Luke chapter 18 that we had from the other speaker at Pastor's Conference. Ray Ortland talked about the publican and the Pharisee. And as he was telling us what he had to tell us from that passage, he made a very pointed application. And he said, you know, we pastors are sitting here too and thinking, thank God I'm not like that Pharisee. Constantly looking at somebody else, gauging our commitment to Christ by somebody else's commitment. You know, even in DCC, historically, this is how elders have come into existence. Someone agrees to be an elder, then his chum will agree to be an elder. That's the quality of our commitment. And here, hear me. Are you going to be a Sunday school teacher because someone else wants you to be a Sunday school teacher? Are you going to do anything for Christ because somebody else is there? And sometimes you give up. Oh, I know you do give up because somebody else is there. Choose. Oh, choose for yourself. Stand alone and choose if it seems evil in your eyes to serve the Lord. Choose for yourselves whom you will serve. In that phrase, in that pointed statement, choose this day whom you will serve, there's intention. What I'm going to do, this is my intention, and I don't care who stands with me, doesn't stand with me. And please, for goodness sake, don't not choose because somebody else has also chosen. It's like, oh, if so and so is preaching, then I'm not going to church today. So and so is there, I don't want to be there. Choose for yourselves. And when? Today. And I hope that today stands out, because the today can become a present continuous today. A lifelong today. Today is the today that was yesterday. But forget the yesterday. Tomorrow will become today. Tomorrow, right? Day after tomorrow will become today. Day after tomorrow, right? 1st January 2010 will become today on 1st January 2010. On your deathbed, you will be in your today. Choose for yourselves today. Not only the today that is today, But the everyday which will become your today, choose for yourselves continuously today. Serve. I hope that phrase will stand out for you so painfully. Whom you will serve? Yourself? Your own passions? Your own desires? Your own preferences? Your own conveniences at your comfort? And certainly, hopefully, don't serve yourselves. Whom you will serve. And you can turn that three word into the whom you will serve can be turned to whom will you serve as a question. Whom will you serve? Are you self-serving? You know, so often I do something for Christ, for what I will get from Christ. That's not being enamored by Christ. Well, anyways. And isn't it strange that you still want something more from Christ? And so often you hear the words, after all I've done for Christ, why has He allowed me to suffer like this? Shame on you when you think like that. Choose you today whom you will serve. And then Joshua gives this statement of identification. But as for me, this is the big personal but. I don't care, in other words, what you choose. But I have already made a choice. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I want to move on to point B in my notes, and you see there from verse 16 to 18, reasons for commitment to the Lord. And my first point there is self-confidence, verse 16. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And they go on to talk about how God has done such great things for us. Do you listen to yourself in these words? And do you recognize how quickly they respond? This is very quick. I am always nervous. Even when someone says, will so-and-so pray? Prayer comes out. So fast. And the thought that so often strikes me is, this person prayed so fast, as soon as he heard or she heard the words, will you please pray? The prayer comes out. The thought that comes to my mind so often is, this person is not even thinking God is present. It's habit. You know what to say. You've heard it said by others. You repeat those phrases. It means nothing. Even when we give thanks for the food, or when we open in prayer, or close in prayer, we are just professional. Means nothing. Joshua has poured his heart and he's given such a strong command in an exhortation to serve the Lord. And the people so quickly respond. There is no brokenness, there is only self-confidence. Oh yes, God has done so much for us. You know what this is? This is repeating what you have heard. Joshua, you've said all these things, we can also say it. Word for word. Is your Christian life just second hand repetition of what you've heard somebody else say? Or is it personal conviction? You've grown up with it in Mukti Yojana, in Sunday school, from Auntie Mary and Auntie Rekha. You've grown up from your mom and dad's knees. You've heard it in sermon after sermon. You repeat those words. Wow. It sounds so Christian. It sounds so genuine. But it's so thoughtless. it leaks of self. Look, the Lord was 17. He did those great signs in our sight. Verse 18, the Lord drove out before us. Therefore we will serve the Lord, for He is our God. No wonder. With all those reasons, genuine reasons, true reasons, but not something that had changed their lives. Just think about it. If those were real, would Joshua have to tell them, choose today whom you will serve? He would have stood there and said, I'm so glad I'm dying, I'm going, and you are so committed. I can be sure God's got good people left. No, he says, I'm dying, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me, I will serve the Lord with my house. Why did he have to say that? If these people were genuinely serving the Lord, not just paying lip service, not just losing with self-confidence, not just spasmodic, you know, this jhatka spirituality. I mean, we are in a church service, what do we do except sing gustily all these songs, all for Jesus? What happens when the service ends? All my thoughts, all my words are about myself. And so, verse 19 and 20, Joshua demands total commitment. In the words, he says, you are not able to serve the Lord. You are not able to serve the Lord. That is not in you. What I heard you say from verse 16 to 18 is gibberish. You are not able. Go back on your words. Look at those words. And I stand before you as your leader, says Joshua. You are not able. I hope you notice that Joshua is not saying it because he's paid to say it. Joshua is not fearing man. He is not even afraid that maybe 90% will go home with no commitment. And there'll be, in his altar call, nobody coming forward. He's driving them away. It's just like Jesus, you know. In Luke chapter 14, for instance, in verse 25, you can see those words. In Luke chapter 14, verse 25, Jesus, seeing the crowds, he turned around and he said to them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross and follow me. In John chapter 6, when Jesus finished feeding the thousands that were there, and people came after him, he said, you are only coming for this reason, that I fed you. Strive for the real bread that comes from heaven. I am the bread of life. And that chapter 6 of John's Gospel records for us that they left him. And he turned around to his disciples also and said, will you also leave me? So Joshua says, you can't. You're not able to serve the Lord. Choose you this day whom you will serve, but you are not able to serve the Lord. Now look further in verse 19 and see two things that Joshua tells them. Which two things, verse 19 and 20, demand total commitment? One is the divine attributes of God. In verse 19, look at the divine attributes he mentions. One is, God is a holy God, which means not only he is pure morally, but he is other and different and distant, totally separate from our humanness and all of creation. God is absolutely different from anything you can imagine. Holiness is otherness, as well as perfection. You don't play God. In Hebrews it says it is a terrible thing to fall in the hands of the living God. He's a holy God. Then secondly it says he's a jealous God. You know, that is part of his attributes. God is jealous. You know what jealousy means here? It means that if you have any other affection in your heart other than God, God gets angry. It's not just getting upset and having a feeling of covetousness. It is God's desire to be supreme, alone in your affections. You shall have no other gods beside me. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You don't share the throne of your life with anybody else. Only God. There is one place only on the throne of your life. God alone. Not only the divine attributes demand such commitment, but the divine judgment. In your notes I've put judge, but correct it to judgment. The divine judgment. And look at it in verse 20. In fact, it begins, end of verse 19. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. Then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. This is not talking about losing your salvation. It just talks about God's chastisement and discipline and anger, so that he lets disaster come upon you. And I hope you understand that that doesn't mean that you will lose money, you won't prosper financially and other things, or you won't get married and you won't have your so-called prayers answered, your desires fulfilled. It's just that in your heart you will know that you are miserable as far as God is concerned. There will be an emptiness and there will be a disaster spiritually such as you have never known. It could also come in terms of actual visible disasters. But please don't think visible, tangible disasters are the only thing this is talking about. We are so prone to measure God's blessing or God's curse upon our lives by our achievements. That's why the charismatic tele-evangelists keep talking about prosperity. And we criticize them, but we are the same in our evaluation of the blessing and curse of God. And we don't look at the hollowness and the emptiness of our spirits and see there is no joy of salvation and no enrapturement with Christ. We meet each other, we are not oozing Christ. So we go to point D, verses 21 to 24, and we look at this, that Joshua says, okay, you people, you make a pledge, right? Verse 21, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua says, okay, I'm going to call for witness. And the witnesses, you yourselves are witnesses against yourselves. I hope by all this phraseology of Joshua's to the people, you can recognize that he's not convinced that they are real in their commitment. So he says, you yourselves are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And you know what the people say? Yes, we are witnesses. That's so quick, so superficial, so thoughtless. We are witnesses. And so Joshua calls them once again to the outworkings of commitment in verses 23 and 24. Look at it. He says, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord. the God of Israel. I hope when you look at that second outworking of commitment that Joshua gives to them, you notice that there is a aggressive, active involvement and commitment that Joshua is calling for. Incline your heart. You know what inclination is? A bend towards. So take your heart and bend it towards God. Can you do that? Physically, take your heart, take your affections, and turn it towards God. That means you need to do it, and if you don't do it, it won't happen. I was reading John MacArthur's letter that is going to go out to the members for the free offer for December, in which he says something that I say. You don't get it by osmosis. And I thought, John, where did you pick that up from? You don't get it by osmosis. Devotion to Christ. You've got to do something about it. You've got to daily get up and decide to follow Jesus. You've got to wake up your soul. If you look at Psalms, again and again, the psalmist is calling upon himself, O my soul, incline your heart towards God. That's what Joshua is telling them. People are so repetitious and so hollow. They say, the Lord our God, verse 24, we will serve and His voice we will obey. And so there's a memorial of that commitment. Look at the memorial for that commitment. Number 1, verse 25, there's a covenant that actually is written out, covenant. And throughout this message, I've asked you to write down things, your history, write down what you're going to put away. Make a covenant yourself. Make a covenant, write it out, put it somewhere. A written covenant that you make between yourself and God. Put a date and decide to say to God, I'm writing out my covenant to you. Joshua makes a covenant with the people that day. And look at verse 25. He put in place statutes. You know what statutes are? And rules. We don't like these words. Why do we have to have rules? Why can't we do it from our heart? You know why? We don't do it from our hearts. And the Bible says that Joshua told all of Israel, there are statutes, there are commandments and rules and regulations. It's the covenant. But there is another one, verse 26 to 28, and I found this very interesting. And so I brought stones today. This is stone. And I put that verse. And it costs 130 rupees. I got it done within hours of getting the idea. And there are boxes here. I'm going to ask Prashant to come here with that sheet of paper. You may not be ready for it in terms of money. But Prashant is going to sit here. As we look at verse 26 to 28. Verse 26. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone. He took a large stone. I hope this is large enough. It's a tile. With heat, this has been imprinted on the tile. And he took a stone and set it up there under the terebinth. That was the sanctuary of the Lord. What I want you to do is, if you want to choose this day whom you will serve, take one of these at cost, 130 rupees from Prashant. If you don't have the money, pay later. We'll have a record and we'll come after you. Come forward, Joshua. And he said, put it under that tree. I'm saying put it in your house. Don't put it with back-to-back tape, because if it falls down, it breaks. This is stone that breaks. But somehow cement it on the wall of your house. In the old days, we used to have these in almost every Christian home. We don't find these anymore. And Joshua said, this stone that is set under this tree, that is set in your home, and I'm recommending you put it somewhere where you can see it every day as you go into your home. Open the door, that's the first thing that should catch your attention. As you go out from your door, it should catch your attention. And if you're staying in a Hindu home, then put it somewhere where you look at it every day. Because it says, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. This stone, Joshua said, verse 27. Look at it in the scriptures. This stone shall be a witness against us. For this stone has heard all the words of the Lord that He spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. This stone. If you want it, come right now and take it from Prashant. I'm going to wait for a few minutes and you can give it to them from the box. Pay later, but if you want it, take it. Prashant will write your name down. Stone shall be a witness against you falsely with your God. Verse 28, Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. Joshua died and was buried, recorded for us in verse 29. And you know, there's a tragic conclusion to this whole episode. We find it first in verses 29 and 30. And with this I conclude this morning. 31. The tragic conclusion is, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. As long as Joshua was alive, they served the Lord. But they also served the Lord all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. Turn to Judges chapter 2. Continuation of the tragedy of the people of God's commitment. This stone will be a witness. In chapter 2 of Judges, verse 6 and following, it says, when Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. Symbolic of us taking possession of salvation and all the blessings that are ours in Christ. We take possession. Verse 7, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. And all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. That's exactly chapter 24 of Joshua, verse 31. Exactly. But look at verse 10 of Judges chapter 2. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. Which generation? The generation that stayed faithful in serving the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of all the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for them. That generation passed away, and it says there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or all the work that He had done for Israel. You know why? Because the parents didn't tell the children. You parents who've taken the stone have not passed on the heritage to your children. And verse 11 says, and the children of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals. Came to Christ. Have your children come to Christ. If you don't pass on heritage, they'll forsake the Lord. But you know something which is even more tragic than what is recorded here is that even our generation has become compromised already. And please understand this, that what we pass on to somebody else is always diluted. And if your spiritual life is so compromised, what you give to somebody else will be even more compromised. You cannot expect the next generation to be better than you are. Oh, the grace of God can make it happen. Don't count on it. It's hope in Christ. He died for us. Let your eyes be focused on Him. Our Father, we thank You for this word from You. This is not church camp, Lord. We were expecting to go to church camp. Lord, before church camp begins, begin to revive us, we pray. In